We actually, it'll say in your bulletins that we're going to look at Mark 10-something-something, 32 through 45, I think. But I'm actually, what I'm going to do is I'm actually, we'll be there next Sunday. I'm actually going to do what I was going to do this Sunday evening on Sunday morning, because this would be the last time I could do that as far as a Christmas type of message. And so that's what we want to look at is, what we're going to do this morning is kind of simple. If you go through and look at the minor prophets, I like to call the minor prophets the sticky pages. You know what I mean? It's the pages in your Bible that are still kind of stuck together because they're not really hardly ever read. The minor prophets often are kind of like the sticky pages in your Bible. But one of the things that we see, a really long time ago, I preached like an overview sermon through each of these. And as I did that, I noticed that one of the things is that almost every single one of the minor prophets, it's really kind of ending with like a question. It's not fulfilled. It's just kind of leaving something hanging out there. And so what we're going to do this morning is what I just want to walk through and just do a really quick summary of what that message is of each of those minor prophets and then what that question is. And then as we do that, we're going to then move into the New Testament and just see how Christ fulfills that, how Christ is the promised king. Christ is the answer to the question and all of those. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started with going through those. So let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you be with me. Help me to preach your word with the passion that it deserves. God, these books and your minor prophets, there's such beauty to them. So God, I pray that we're able to see the beauty of the text, the beauty of Jesus in there. And Lord, as we unfold those, that we see how every one of them points to Jesus, I pray that Christ is honored and glorified this morning. I pray that we leave this place more secure in the fact that we worship the risen King. For it is in the risen King's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so first one of the minor prophets is a fella named Hosea. And in Hosea, what you see is the message of Hosea is really it's a loving husband who pursues his unfaithful wife. What you see is that Hosea buys and redeems her, even though she had become a prostitute. We are left wondering as we go through Hosea, how can a man love a harlot wife? Or more so, how can a holy God go after his adulterous wife? We are left at the end of Hosea looking for one who would be like King David, but this time a king who will be worthy of worship, one who will bind us up, one who will revive us, one who will restore us. And so at the end of Hosea, we're still looking for that Davidic king. In Joel, what you see in the prophet Joel is you see a locust invasion. In this, Joel sees something even more significant. The Israelite people are struck with this mighty, massive locust invasion. And at the end of it, Joel is really kind of asking, well, if God can do this, if locusts can do this, then what happens if the Almighty were to do this? If locusts are aiming at destruction and we can't stand, then who can stand before Yahweh? Who can stand before the great and awesome Lord? And we're left at the end of Joel asking that question. Who can endure it? Who can endure the wrath of God? We're left looking for one to be our refuge, our stronghold on that great and glorious day when we stand before the Lord. In Amos does something quite interesting. Amos starts far out with all these other nations that were the enemies of the people of God. And then he moves closer and closer and closer in to show the Israelites that they and their sister Judah have sinned. The question, a big question in Amos is, does God care? We're left often wondering if God is going to bring justice. We wonder if God remembers the evils, the atrocities that have been committed. But then we see that we too are ones who need justice. We are the ones who have forgotten about justice. And so we're left in the book of Amos longing for justice to be poured out, We are left with a hope that God might not forget his people in the midst of judgment, but we're still left asking that question. Who will execute this judgment? Obadiah. How many of you guys have read Obadiah? That's one that, yeah, a lot of you guys, yeah. Obadiah is one of those, it's really easy to skip over because in some Bibles, it's only like one page. But in Obadiah, what we're confronted with is just this horrific destruction of Edom. What we see is that God does indeed have enemies and that he's going to bring judgment against them. But it also causes us to wonder at the end of the day, are we ourselves God's enemy? We can strangely see ourselves in the Edomites. We too are prideful. We too oppose God. Therefore, we're forced to ask at the end of this and to wonder, what will become of those who have set themselves as God's enemy? When God comes in power against those like me who are prideful, we're forced to ask, what will become of me? We know that there will be those in Mount Zion who escape, but we're left to ask, well, how? Who will redeem us? Who will mediate between us and an angry God? In Jonah, we see the story of a reluctant prophet, this prophet who was to be the light to the nations. But what does Jonah do? Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh. What Jonah does is says, well, no, I'm going to go completely the other way. He is to be a light to the nations, but we're left asking at the end of Jonah, if Israel's prophets, if God's best prophets are not willing to go be a light to the nations, then who is going to be a light to the nations? Then who is going to do that? Now, that's significant for you and I because we are the nations. We are the Gentiles. And so we need the light to come to us. And so at Jonah, we're left again asking that question, who will be and bring that light to the nations? In Micah, what we see is you kind of see what happens when Christians or when people stumble. We see in the book of Micah what the Lord requires of us. Yet we are confronted with a reality in Micah that we cannot do these things. And we have to come to the humbling conclusion in Micah that we are in a spot where we're bearing the indignation of the Lord. We're told to wait in Micah until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication, is what it says in Micah. But Micah leaves us longing for someone to come and to lift up those who have fallen. We're left asking, well, who will lift us up? Who will save us from our great sin? Nahum is another one. How many have read Nahum? Maybe a little less than Obadiah even. Poor Nahum. Nahum was a scary, scary book. We learn some things in Nahum about God that honestly are often overlooked and can make us quite uncomfortable. We see in there that God is a jealous God. We see that God is passionate about preserving and protecting his honor. And because of that, we see God in Nahum as an avenging God, that he will come against those who seek to take his throne and remove him from his glory. We learn that God will not give his glory to another in Nahum. And because of these two things, with the fact that we as mankind like to dethrone God, we're left asking, well, what happens when God comes in his wrath? We see that as humanity, we've made ourselves God's adversary, and at the end, we're left to wonder, well, who will save us from this powerful God of wrath? How will God redeem and be a refuge for those whom he loves? We're left in Nahum wondering, how can a God that is passionate about preserving his honor be slow to anger towards those who have betrayed him? What will save us from the wrath of God? And then there's that one. Cindy, how do you say this one? Let's just call him Backy. Habakkuk, he asked one of the most prominent questions, a question that we're always often asking. He asked the question, why? As you go through Habakkuk, you see that his argument, he's basically got a beef with God, and he's talking with the Lord and saying, why is this happening? I mean, because here's what's happening to Habakkuk. He's looking around, and he's seeing the Babylonians who are wicked, and God is using the wicked Babylonians to bring justice to the Israelites. In order to really feel the message of Habakkuk, what you would really be seeing is, to contemporize that, would be if God was saying, I'm going to use ISIS to purge sin out of the U.S. That would be very similar to the message of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is left saying, well, wait a second. How can you use unrighteous people to do those types of things? And so at the end of this, we're left wondering how God says he's going to come through. God says he's, just wait, there's going to be a day, I'm going to come through. And so at Habakkuk, we're left really just kind of waiting with Habakkuk, saying, how is God going to come through? How is God going to deal with sin? How is he going to deal with injustice? Habakkuk says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yet at the end of it, we're forced to ask and wonder, how does God come through for Habakkuk? How does he answer that question of why? How will he make all things right? In Zephaniah, what you see is a beautiful picture. It starts out really scary, and then it ends up happy. As you go through, you see that the Lord was exposing their sin. He was dealing with their sin and ultimately cleansing them from sin. Even though God says he is going to do this in Zephaniah, again, we're left wondering how. How is God going to purge our land of sin? Will it be through another exile? How will the Lord make us holy? How is it that God will dance over us poor, vile sinners, as we see in Zephaniah 3:17. Who will make us holy? And Haggai, how many of you have read Haggai? Yeah? Yeah, that's a fun one. In Haggai, what we're confronted with is our priorities, that we have really messed up priorities. What you see is that the people had already come back to the land, but what they were doing is rather than building up the temple, they started building up their own houses. And the prophet asked, how come y'all have paneled houses and y'all have really nice stuff, but the temple of the Lord is laying in rubble? How in the world is that? And so in Haggai, we're confronted again with that. We're left with a hope that this temple is going to be more glorious than the first. In fact, we're told that the temple they are building, that God will grant peace through this temple. But how? What will be the means that God uses to bring peace? The people in Haggai's day are wondering, is it worth it? The Lord encourages them by promising to fill it with his glory, more so even than before. But what will be so glorious about this new temple? We're left wondering in Haggai, how will God's glory dwell greatly on the earth? How will God bring peace in the temple? Two more. Zechariah is one of the most future-looking prophets in all of the minor prophets. We see various visions in Zechariah. He really leaves us with a taste of something great that's coming. How will God return? How will God strike down the enemies? How will God restore the fortunes to Jerusalem? Yet all of those aren't the central concern. The central concern with Zechariah is, how will we be made clean? We see a vision in Zechariah 3 of Joshua, the high priest, being cleansed by the Lord. And we see in there, God says that on a single day, I will remove the iniquity of the land. And we're left wondering, is he talking about the Day of Atonement? Or is there something more? How in the world can the priesthood be restored to the king? We're left wondering, is Zechariah maybe pointing to a greater high priest? Will there be someone who is such a priest that can take away sin in a single day? Will there be such a king that is led by the Spirit and rebuilds the kingdom? And in Zechariah, we are left waiting for a king. And then you have Malachi. As the Old Testament closes, we come to the book of Malachi. In Malachi, we see a dispute between God and his people. There are several grounds on which he is against them. It appears that the people have grown indifferent to the Lord as they're waiting on his promises. When you close the book of Malachi, the last prophetic word in the Old Testament, we see these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. A promise, a curse, and then what happens is 400 years of silence. And then, all of a sudden, there's rumblings throughout Jerusalem. There's a very devout man named Simeon who's holding this little baby in his arms. And here is what that devout man Simeon has to say as he holds this baby in his arms. We see, now there was a man in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What that saying is when it says waiting for the consolation of Israel, it's saying waiting for all that stuff I just said to be fulfilled. Waiting for that promised king to come. Waiting for all of God's promises to become true. Waiting for Israel to be rescued. Waiting for the rescuer to come is what that means. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What we see is that this was the promised king. All of the promises find their conclusion in Jesus. And what we see, he is indeed the promised king. And so what I want to do now, and then we'll be finished, but this might take just a second, but I want to go back through each of those questions just quickly, and I want to show you how Christ fulfills them. First thing we see in Hosea, we're asking that question. How will God buy back his adulterous wife? Will anyone be able to pay the price to buy her back? Who will pay the ransom? We see in Mark 10:45, we read these words. Jesus said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, Jesus pays the price that we see. In Hosea, we're left asking that question, who's going to pay the price? Jesus pays the price. In Joel, how will the Lord be a refuge for his people? How will we be able to stand on the day of the Lord? Will someone save us from the wrath of God? That's a question that all of us need to ask. In Romans 5:9, we see this. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Joel cries out, who will save us from the wrath of God? Who can endure on that great day? And Jesus answers that cry. Jesus answers that question. Who can stand on that awesome day of the Lord? Only one. It's the Lord Jesus. But in Christ, we too stand on that day. Because everything that he has is given to us. He, as it says in Romans 5:9, has saved us from the wrath of God. In Amos, we ask, who will be the one to execute judgment, yet at the same time be the booth of David that restores fortunes? Will the king judge in unrighteousness? Will he bring about oppressors to justice? Will he restore to us our fortunes? Will he sit as judge? In Romans 8:34, we read this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, who is the judge? It is Christ Jesus. He is the judge. We also see in Acts 10:42, we see, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so again, at the end of Amos, we're left asking that question, who's going to judge? Who will be the judge? Who is going to set all things right? The promised king is going to set all things right. Jesus is the one who stands in judgment. Jesus is the great judge. He is the answer to the question in Amos. We read also in Obadiah, who's going to mediate between God and those who oppose him? Who will be our mediator? We see in 1 Timothy 2:5. We see this. I'm having like Bible drills here, trying to get through here. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful picture. I know in Job, I know we're moving away from that a little bit, but in Job, in the midst of all his suffering, essentially asked a question. I wish there was someone who could lay hold of us both. In other words, someone who could touch man and touch God at the same time. Friends, that's who Jesus is. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands between us and God. He is the one who links us to God. And so again, we're asking that question in Obadiah. Who will mediate? Who will stand between us and God? Friends, it is the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator, the promised king. He is the one who answers the question of Obadiah. In Jonah, we ask that question, who's going to be the light to the nations? We've failed numerous times to be that light. We have distorted God's word. We are not accurate representations of his glory. And so who is going to be the messenger? Who will spread the glory of God to the nations? Well, what do we see in Luke 2, 29 through 32, which I just read? What Simeon is saying, that he is the light. He is the one. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In other words, Jesus is the light to the nations. Jesus fulfills that role. Jesus takes the gospel everywhere. And Micah, we're left asking that question, who is going to lift up the fallen? We see in Micah that our sin is great. Is it possible then that we can have a Savior that is greater? Is our King somehow going to be also this great Savior? We see in John 1:29, we read this. And I hope I wrote all these down right, because that would be terrible if I didn't. In John 1:29, we see this. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friends, we see our sin is great. At the end of Micah, we're left asking that. We see our sin is great, and we're left asking, what do we do with this great sin? What we see is in the Lord Jesus is that even though our sin is great, our Savior is greater. Our Savior is always greater than our sin. You cannot out-sin the greatness and the grace of Jesus. And so we see this great and precious King who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Nahum, we ask, how can God possibly preserve his honor? How can he save unrighteous people without trampling on his glory? It's something we kind of saw last week even, is the idea that how in the world is God, who is absolutely holy, who can't just forgive sin without it being paid for? Otherwise, he's not a righteous judge. How can this happen? Well, we see in Romans 3:25. We read this. Romans 3:25 through 26. We see, talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. In other words, God is acquitted of any guilt. He's completely just. He's completely righteous. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God is just and we are justified. Why is that? Because of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Because Jesus paid for every sin. Do we get what that means? That Jesus paid for every sin. It means that you and I don't have sin to our credit if we're in Christ. It is already paid for by Jesus. It is already covered completely by Jesus. So how terrific and wonderful is this? Again, in Nahum, we're asking that question. How can a God who is this jealous for his own glory, how can he then love sinners like you and I who rob God of his glory? Well, the answer is Jesus. That's how. It's through Jesus. In Habakkuk, that's not it, is it? In Habakkuk, we ask, how is God going to deal with sin? How will he do this? Not only our sin, but the sin of the nations. How is God going to deal with it? Sin must be paid for. If God is just, who is going to pay for it? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does this happen? Again, because of Jesus, because Jesus took the punishment. Jesus became our sin. It was nailed on the cross. And so again, that question that's floating out there in Habakkuk, it's answered in Jesus. In Zephaniah, we're wondering, how can God make us so holy that it will cause him to dance? What will bring about such a change? We know that our King will be mighty to save, but is he also so powerful that he can somehow change our hearts? Can he also make us holy? Can he sanctify us? And we see in Hebrews 10:10, we read this. In Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How is it that God is pleased with you? Friends, this is a beautiful, wonderful truth. When God is looking at you, just think about it right now. When God is looking upon you, is he smiling or is he frowning? And how do you go about answering that question? What about the things that you do? You know, we say things a lot of times like, well, even as Christians, we can't do anything. Our righteousness is just like filthy rags. Yeah, there's some truth to that. I did this illustration with teenagers at one point, and they got really, really mad at me because they thought I was a cruel and heartless person. What I did is I took a picture that my son drew me. It was a little picture of like a little stick guy with a balloon or something. And what I did is I just started making fun of it. I started making fun of how terrible that picture was. I mean, because the guy was just, the stick man was just terrible. The balloon was crooked. The perspective in it was terrible. I mean, he had like grass this way. It wasn't even close to 3D. I mean, it looked like something a four-year-old drew because he drew it when he was four, right? And all the teenager was like, what kind of terrible father are you? I mean, they're going to call family services, you know, they're thinking this is terrible. And I was like, that makes me a terrible dad, doesn't it? And I was like, so why do we think that God looks at us the same way? Why do we think that God looks at our obedience the exact same way? Guys, when we're stumbling through obedience, when we're doing things for the glory of God, but yet it doesn't look pretty sometimes, and it's still tainted with sin and messed up, you know what I did with that picture my son drew? I put it on my fridge. I'm smiling at it. The same thing is true of the Lord with us, with our messed up obedience. Why is that true? Why is that the case? Why is God able to look at us even fumbling and stumbling through trying to please him? Why is he able to dance over that and look at that with a smile? Why is he able to do that? Because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done, when God looks upon us, he doesn't see filthy rags anymore. He sees his son, and he sees what his son has done. And so enough of this talk of us as believers being filthy rags. We're not. We are in Christ. And so when the Father looks upon us, he sees the accomplishment of his son, and it makes him smile. And so if you are in Christ, when God is looking upon you, he is smiling. Not because of you or I, but because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus has accomplished. And so again, in Zephaniah, we're asking that question, how in the world could God dance over unholy people? How could he smile over unholy people? Because of Jesus. And he does. We see in Haggai, how will God's glory dwell on earth and make it peace? God's glory has always been inapproachable. How will an outpouring of his glory not utterly destroy us? You know, it's very interesting. We always sing a lot of worship songs like, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your face. That's really good. We can do that and pray that as Christians. But if you're an unbeliever, you don't want to see that. The glory of God will absolutely consume you. The only way that we are able to stand with this absolute outpouring of God's glory, that's the question we're asking Haggai. Well, if everything is filled with his glory and the second temple is going to be so glorious, well, how is that good news? How are we going to have peace through this glory being made known? Well, we see in John 1:14, we see this. I should have that memorized. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. tabernacled among us, made his home among us. Why was that second temple going to be greater? Because it was going to be where the Lord Jesus was. Because that curtain was going to be ripped in two because of what Jesus accomplished. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why are we able to see and not be consumed by God's glory? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is fully God's glory. He does not consume us. Romans 5:1, that we have peace now with God. How do we have peace with God? You know what it means that you have peace with God? You're not at war with God anymore if you're in Christ. You have peace with God. Why? How is that possible? Because of what you did? No. It's because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus accomplished. In Zechariah, we ask, who will be the king that is led by the Spirit, rebuilds the Lord's kingdom, and takes away our sin? Is there such a king that can do all of this? In Revelation 17:14, we read this. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. John 12:15 also speaks to this, where it says, we've got one more book, right? John 12:15 says this, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He is the king. Jesus is that coming king. And then in Malachi we ask, who will be the messenger of this new covenant? Hebrews 9:15 tells us the answer to that. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, the first covenant, the law, condemns us. We are cursed. We stand cursed under the law. But Jesus has fulfilled that. And in Jesus, we have his righteousness. He is the messenger of a brand new covenant that is based upon relationship, that is based upon Jesus and his accomplishment. And so as we walk through the minor prophets and we see all of those questions, we find that their answer is in Jesus. Friends, that is only a very tiny, minuscule bit that Jesus has fulfilled. He is so much more than a baby in a manger. Jesus is the King who will come, who did come to rescue his people, to rescue us from the domain of darkness, to rescue us from our own hearts, to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from God's wrath. Jesus is that promised King. In Zechariah 13:1, we read this. I can get my pages to not stick together. Zechariah 13:1 says this, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Friends, that fountain is Jesus Christ, the promised King. He is the fountain of life. Folks are still out there looking for the fountain of life. We've found it. It's Jesus. He is the fountain of life. He is the fountain by which we will be cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. I don't have any idea what burdens that you might be carrying here this morning. I know each of us does, in fact, carry the burden of sin. Maybe God hasn't given you the grace yet to see that burden, but it makes you no less guilty. It makes you no less responsible for your sin. Or maybe you do realize the heavy burden of sin. The baby in the manger is more than just a baby in a manger. He's the promised King. And this King is setting up his kingdom. You will either be a subject of this great loving King that has given his life for you, or you will be cast out of his kingdom. This morning, you're called by the King, urging us to come and drink at the fountain. We read in Revelation that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so this morning, we've seen clearly that Jesus is that promised king. He is the king. Jesus is your king and my king. But the question is, how do we respond to his kingdom? Will we respond to his kingdom in rebellion, or will we respond to his kingdom in worship? I want to invite you this morning to respond to his kingdom and worship. As we think about Christmas, as we think about everything that Christ has accomplished, let us feast on that. Let us enjoy and celebrate everything that Christ has purchased. The promised king has come. The promised king is here. The promised king has rescued. But I ask you this morning, are you rescued? If not, you need to come and you need to respond to Christ. You need to be rescued by this great king. Let's pray, and then we're going to have a final song. Father, we thank you so much for everything that Jesus accomplished. Lord, I know that there is so much that Jesus did, and we have only just the tip of the iceberg of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, help us to feel the weight of this. Help us to see and to know that Jesus is indeed the promised king. Lord, if there are those here this morning who do not know Jesus, God, would you cause them to surrender? Would you cause them to recognize that you are the king and that they would give their lives to you? God, we thank you that you're setting up your kingdom. We thank you that all of the promises are yes in Christ. And so, Lord, help us to live in that. Help us to live in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.